Sure anyone knows my second favorite. It is Revelation, the coolest, scariest, most misunderstood pieces of scripture. And it's the book that we're going to spend the fall walking through. And this is for a couple of reasons, which I think will become clear as we go through the book. So for the sake of time, I won't expand on a lot of them. However, one of the biggest questions when you read Revelation in particular is this question of, like, why do we even bother reading it? It is confusing. It is wild and crazy. It has incredible imagery. This is the kind of book of the Bible you tell your kids at night before they go to sleep, because it engages their imagination and scares them into sleeping. Yeah, the dogs are like, he's just kidding, don't do that. It's genuinely one of the most daunting books in the New Testament. It's so daunting that people during the Reformation some of the reformers wanted to remove it from Scripture. They said, this is too hard to understand, it can't possibly be part of Scripture. That's been a minority position. However, it's because it is genuinely hard to understand. And there's a number of reasons why this is such a daunting book. Number one, it was written during a time when the church was under intense persecution. It was expecting death to come to people who were followers of Jesus. And so this is undergirding the entire story of this book, that death is coming for people who follow Jesus. Persecution is on its way. And so you'll see that theme pop up again and again. But even more so is just the style of it. The style of this book is a genre called apocalypse or revelation. It's where the name comes from, the book of Revelation, the book of the apocalypse, from Jesus Christ. It comes right from the first line of the book. And apocalypse was a style of writing common to Jews around the first century. It is not common to us today. And so we have to work really hard to try to figure out how this genre works. It uses a lot of metaphor. It uses a lot of imagery to try to pass its message on. So it's not meant to be taken absolutely literally every step of the way. We need to figure out the symbols and not read it literally like we might other parts of Scripture. It would be like if you went and visited Julius Caesar and said, hey, Julius Caesar, here's a book that I really liked, Pride and Prejudice and Zombies. It's a novel. And he'd be like, what's a novel? And he'd start reading it, and he would read it like history. Because novels are an invention of the last 300 or 400 years. Julius Caesar, the people in the ancient world, didn't have novels. They would just read them as though they were a historical document. So give them the Hardy Boys, and they're like, oh, who are these amazing detectives? They would take them as history, because they don't have the conceptual framework to understand what a novel is. The same is true in reverse for us and Apocalypse. We read this book, we don't actually have the conceptual frameworks naturally to be able to read this book well. And so we have to figure it out by doing a little bit of historical work and understanding that it is a lot of symbology, some of which the book will actually tell us quite upfront, and some of it not so much. We have to do the work of figuring it out. So why do we study this book? It's for one reason only, to know Jesus better. This is a book all about Jesus. We see this in the prologue in chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. This is a book all about Jesus. It's from Jesus. It's pointing to Jesus. And so we read it to know Jesus, to lean into Jesus' presence, to worship Jesus more fully with our lives. This is what this book is going to be trying to teach us. And already in these first couple of chapters, we've seen a couple of things. We've seen, actually, John has said, this is what this upcoming letter is all about. And we'll get to the letter part in a bit. First off, the revelation from Jesus Christ. This book is a revelation. That is, it's an unmasking. It's meant to unmask the spiritual forces at work behind the scenes, so that we can see them at work and we can understand them and we can work against them in prayer. A revelation is an unmasking. An apocalypse, it's an unmasking of the spiritual forces. It's peeling back the curtain and seeing what's behind it. We can see the spiritual world better by reading Revelation. It's also a testimony and witness of Jesus. It's telling us who Jesus is and what he has done. And it's a prophecy. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And sometimes we think of prophecy as just being like telling the future. This book is just going to tell us all about the future and what's about to happen. And I think that some of that is certainly true within this book. And we'll see that by verse 8 and 9. A little bit later in the book, I suppose. But that's not usually what prophecy is in Scripture. Prophecy usually in Scripture is God's word being spoken to God's people, often as a blessing with a warning attached. So when God says, I am prophesying, he sends a prophet, he sends that prophet with a warning saying, if you don't change how you're living, how you're doing things, disaster will be brought upon you. That is a prophetic word, and it gives the opportunity for the community of faith to change their ways. We're going to see next week 7 different churches in Asia Minor, which is now modern-day Turkey, the churches that this book was written to. And 5 of the 7 are told, if you don't change your ways, I am going to kill your church. That if you don't actually listen, if you don't lean into my presence, if you don't listen to what I have to say and then do it, I'm going to leave you. There is this warning. And guess what? The churches didn't listen to the warning. None of those churches exist today. Not one. All of them were crushed. And we can look at it and say, well, it's probably just because of history. It's like, no. Actually, this book is saying Jesus did it. Jesus did it. The blame is laid on him because he is the Lord of all churches. This is a book that's a revelation. It's an unmasking, a spiritual unmasking. It's a testimony of Jesus. It's a prophecy. It's a word from God. And it's a letter. And we see this really clearly in what's often called the greeting and the doxology in this first chapter. John, to the 7 churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you. From him who is and was and is and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. And this is interesting, right? Sometimes we read that, if you've ever read this book, you might not have read it as a letter. You might have read it as something else. It's a letter. It's written by John, and the message of it is given to John by Jesus. And so we can actually read it similarly to a letter. And if you read like Paul's letters, in those first couple of verses, Paul often lays out what it is he wants to share with these churches. What is the main message that he wants to share, so that we can look through and say, okay, this is what we can expect to hear. The same thing happens in this book. And sometimes we read through it and totally miss what's happening, totally miss the point. We sort of look at it and say, oh, all these crazy symbols are happening, and it's all about the future, so let's just figure out what's happening in the future. And we totally miss what this book is all about. And before we go any further, too, you'll notice, I skipped over it, but I want to return to it. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart, because the time is near. This is the only New Testament book, I think the only book in the entire Bible, that has a blessing attached to it. That if you listen to this book, if you read this book in particular, and you really take this book to heart, you are guaranteed to be blessed. This is a guarantee from God. So are you ready to hear it? Are you ready to take it to heart? So if you really take it to heart, your life is going to be changed totally and completely. Even if you've been following Jesus for your entire life, this book is going to teach you something about him that will blow your mind and totally transform how you worship him. As a sign of respect for Scripture this morning, and especially this book that starts with this blessing from Jesus, I'm going to invite us to stand, and I'm going to read through this first chapter together. And this is just like worship. When we stand, we're showing God a certain amount of respect by standing. The same is true of his word. And we'll do this morning. Revelation chapter 1. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angels to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom of priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, that's a crazy name. Yeah, that. Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was something like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet, as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later, the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Excuse me. There's a lot in this. And we're going to go, essentially, over the next couple of weeks, chapter by chapter, with a few weeks that are multiple chapters that are tied together, like next week, all the seven letters. So we're not going to spend as much time dissecting every single piece of this letter. But we do want to, there is always something that we can really focus in on. And today, I'm going to focus in on this beginning doxology, and then the second half, this description of Jesus that's just fascinating. First off, you'll notice in this intro, the intro will give us a sense of what this book is about. So as we read it, you might notice that this is a letter that's been given to seven churches, which means that this is, this sort of helps understand the book. This is a book written, this is a letter written for us, but not to us. Does that make sense? This is a letter that was written for our benefit, but it wasn't written precisely with us in mind as John was writing. So there's going to be some things that we just find confusing, and that's okay, and we just have to do the work to sort of figure some of it out. The reality is that the same things that are at work in this book are still at work in our world today, and so its message is still really applicable to us today. This intro tells us all about who Jesus is and gives us a sense of the kind of worship that we can, or the kind of themes that we can expect in the rest of the book. Beginning in verse 5, from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kingdoms, or the kings of the earth. Who is Jesus? Jesus is a faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, who's the ruler of the kings of the earth. A faithful witness. He is the one whose testimony about God can be trusted. This is going to be really important because this book is going to teach us how to testify about the work of God in our lives. This book is going to teach us to be able to say, there's Jesus at work in us. And it's going to challenge us to share that with others. This is an evangelistic book in that sense. And this Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. He's defeated death and is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Jesus is Lord, but he's not just Lord in a dissociated sense. Jesus is alive and active today. And so we'll see that as we go through the book. Jesus is alive and active, the Lord of not just his churches, but the Lord of history. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Jesus is a slain lamb. The lamb who was slain to take away the sins of the world. And that slain lamb teaches us how to worship him in every aspect of our life, in every aspect of our being. How do we dedicate ourselves to God? The slain lamb teaches us this. And he's made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father. Jesus is a king who receives glory and honor and praise forever and ever, and he is coming with the clouds, sitting at God's right hand, sitting in glory, which means we can look at him and have hope for the future, that no matter what's happening in our lives, no matter the hardships, no matter the good things, the terrible things, we can know when we look at Jesus, we are looking at one who is a faithful witness, who is our Lord, who's slain for us, and who is coming to judge the living and the dead. Who is coming to make things right. So that can give us hope. We can look at him and be filled with hope. These are the highlights that are throughout this book. Jesus is a faithful witness and the active present Lord and the slain lamb and the coming king. So as we go through, you can keep your eyes out for those. But even as we read through the rest of this chapter, you'll start to see them really come up. John describes the vision in verse 9. He sort of describes the circumstance. He's in prison on Patmos because of the word of the Lord, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, which he is now testifying to within this letter, interestingly, to connect it to the earlier verses. And he says, on the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit. What that means, I'm not quite sure. It seems to be an act of prayer, but every time he says it four times in this book, I was in the Spirit. Every time, he then immediately highlights one of these key themes that he talked about in that first section. So keep an eye out for those, because it gives you a hint that John wants you to pay attention. I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice. It was like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches. And I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned around, I saw seven golden lampstands. What's interesting about that entire thing is that we know from later on in the book, or in this chapter, the seven lampstands, the seven golden lampstands, are the seven churches. And so Jesus calls out to John. John turns around, and what does he see? He sees the church. He sees the church. And this is usually how it works, eh? Jesus calls people. People go searching for his voice, and what do they see first? They see the church. And then, and then people see Jesus among the lampstands as one like a son of man. Jesus is amongst all of his churches, looking after them, trying to guide them, trying to give them his word. He calls out to people. The first thing they see is the church. And then they find Jesus in the midst of the church. I find this really hopeful. I find this actually really encouraging. That Jesus calls out to us, and when we look for him, what are we going to find? We should find other believers who are gathering for worship. We should find the other lampstands and then see Jesus at work amongst those lampstands. Jesus doesn't just work in one church, he works in many. And he's walking amongst them. And when people look for Jesus, they're inevitably going to look at the church. And so is the church a lampstand that's shining brightly for God's kingdom? This is one of the questions. Is our lamp really shining brightly? Are we worshiping Jesus with all our hearts and minds and souls and strength? Are we loving our neighbors as ourselves? If we're not, people are going to look at us, and they're going to see a lampstand, but they're going to see a dim one. I think actually this is why in a lot of the letters in the early church that Paul writes, what's his number one command? Love each other. He doesn't say, go out and love all the rest of the city. Don't go and love your neighbors. He says, love each other first, and then from there, let that love overflow. Why? Because that's how the lamp is going to grow the brightest. If we don't love each other, we're never going to be able to love the world. But if we love each other, we're on good grounds to be able to reach out to people with Jesus' good news. Christ is speaking to his church. He speaks to John. He says, write this on a scroll, what you say, and send it to the churches. John turns around. He sees someone like the Son of Man among the lampstands. And then he describes what he's seeing. So he sees this Son of Man dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a gold sash around his chest, which seems to be some type of signifier of royalty. That whoever this person is, the Son of Man, is a king. He's a pretty important person. And then we get this top to bottom to top again description of Jesus. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a blazing fire. The hair on his head was white like wool. A direct call out, the bulletin, which is right here. In the bulletin, I put these references. This is a direct description from Daniel that describes God in this way. And this white as wool is trying to say this is a perfectly pure person. This is a person who has the fullness of God within them, the fullness of perfection. This is all of the colors blending into one. This is an intense Old Testament image, this white hair. So if these Jews were reading this at the time, they were like, okay, the Son of Man is absolutely pure and is somehow connected to God in a very intimate way. His eyes were like a blazing fire. And in Scripture, fire is a purifying thing. It purifies us to be holy. So what is this saying? When you look in the eyes of Jesus, his eyes are like a blazing fire. His eyes will purify you. Look into his eyes. Look at his face. And that will purify your heart. It brings this scripture to mind that Hebrews, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus means that we're constantly being purified, constantly, because the flames of his eyes will purify us. His feet are like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice is like the sound of rushing waters. There's actually quite a bit of debate about what this means. What does it mean that his feet are like bronze glowing in a furnace? And some people have said it's because the church is persecuted, and that's part of how it is purified. The hands and feet of Jesus, the feet of Jesus walking in the world, are going to be purified by the fires of persecution. And so his feet are glowing bronze. And he has a voice like a waterfall. You know, we're the city of waterfalls, and we live near Niagara Falls. Next time you go to a waterfall, just listen, pause and listen to it, and remind yourself, this is what Jesus sounds like. So that's what this text is saying. What is the voice of Jesus? It's a waterfall. It is like going to Niagara Falls and just listening and being knocked over. In his right hand, he held 7 stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. And his face was like the sun, shining in all of its brilliance. His right hand is holding 7 stars, and we know later on in verse 20 that the 7 stars are the 7 angels or messengers of the 7 churches. Jesus is holding his messengers, the people he's sending out to give them his word to his churches, in his right hand. And the right hand is the symbol of honor. Whenever you see this phrase in Scripture, when Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God, he's sitting in the place of honor. It's showing proximity and intimacy and a little bit of authority. When you're sitting at someone's right hand, by extension, you have some of their authority, and you're showing that you're being shown to be really closely connected to them in a way that that's really important. Jesus holds those messengers in his right hand, in a place of honor, and his mouth has a double-edged sword coming out of it. This rushing water sounds like, that his voice sounds like rushing water. The words coming out of his mouth are like a sharp double-edged sword, which the rest of Scripture describes as the word of God itself. And just right here, we can see something really subversive happening. The world loves to wage war by holding a sword in its hand and its message in its mouth. What does Jesus do? He holds his message in his hand and his sword in his mouth, meaning that the most powerful weapon in the entire universe is the word of God. The word of God is more powerful than any sword, any other word, any other messenger or messengers. This word is enough to break empires and nations. And it can splice our hearts. It's a double-edged sword. Jesus' word is the only weapon he needs, and I think it's the only one we need. We don't have to take up a sword in our hand when we have the sword of Jesus coming out of his mouth and then coming out of our mouths. This is a crazy description of Jesus, eh? Sometimes we, like, if you've ever tried to imagine Jesus, you might have imagined William Defoe or someone. That's who's played Jesus, or Jim Caviezel. Like, you've pictured maybe a Middle Eastern man or just someone who looks like us, essentially, who looks like you, and said, okay, this is I imagine this is what Jesus looks like. What does Revelation say? Dead wrong. We're dead wrong. This Jesus, who we worship, has hair that is as white as wool, who is absolutely pure. His eyes blaze like fire. His feet are like bronze. His voice is like the sound of Niagara Falls. In his right hand, he holds his message, and there's a sword coming out of his mouth. And his face is so glorious that it shines as though it's the sun. This is the Jesus we worship. And so can you imagine just meeting this Jesus? I think my reaction would be the same as John's. When I saw him, verse 17, I fell at his feet as though dead. Of course you did. Because that's a terrifying description of Jesus. It gives you the fear of the Lord, doesn't it? Just imagine Jesus comes here today, and this is what he looks like. He's dressed in a robe, beautiful hair, the white as wool, with eyes that blaze like fire, whose feet are red hot bronze, whose voice is absolutely thunderous, who holds his message in his right hand, and whose sword is coming out of his mouth, and whose face is absolutely shining with brilliance. This is the God we worship. Look, let's make no mistake. This is the Jesus we worship. And this is a lot of descriptions of Jesus that are symbols, but the symbols mean something. And they reorient us to the greatness of who Jesus is, away from just sort of this earth, or the type of earthy imagination that we can have, and brings it up, reveals to us the spiritual reality behind what's taking place. Jesus isn't just human, he's also divine, and this helps us see that and try to imagine that. John didn't have to imagine it, he experienced it head on. And he fell down as though dead. This is John's reaction, but Jesus' response is awesome. He placed his, which hand? His right hand. He placed his right hand on John. The hand that gives John honor, that extends Jesus' authority to John, that actually makes John a messenger of Jesus. And so this is a really key part of this entire book, because this is the part where John is made Jesus' messenger for these churches. He placed his right hand and said, "Do not be afraid." Every time something miraculous like this happens, what's the first thing an angel or Jesus or God says? Do not be afraid. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys to death and Hades. He's saying, I have the authority to pronounce life, and so you don't have to fear death anymore. You are being persecuted because of my word and my testimony, and the worst weapon that the Roman Empire, the worst weapon that anyone could wield is death. But I've already defeated it. I pronounce life over death because I hold the keys to death and Hades, Jesus says. I'm alive forever and ever. So, like, recognize this, right? If we read the book of Revelation and at the end of it we're afraid, we have read it wrong. If we read the book of Revelation, it can be confusing, and that's okay. It can be a bit mysterious, and that's okay. It could reorient how we live our lives, and hopefully that's what it does, but it shouldn't make us afraid. Why? Because Jesus says, don't be afraid. Do you know who I am? I am the first and the last. I have defeated death, and I hold the keys to death and Hades. I can pronounce life over you, so every weapon that can be used against you can't be used anymore. It doesn't have the same power that people think it does. Don't be afraid. And really, this is maybe one of the core messages of this book. Don't be afraid. In verse 19, write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. This is actually, this is almost a short form for saying, write the good news. Because what is news? News is something that happens in the past that affects the present and orients the future. It has past, present, and future built into it. So what does Jesus say? Write what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place. Testify to the gospel at work. Testify to the good news at work in these churches and in the world. Witness to God's good news. Write it down as I'm revealing it to you and share it with the churches. And what is this good news? That Jesus is Lord. And we've seen him. He's clothed as royalty. And he's the Lord of history. He is the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Jesus is walking amongst his churches. and who hasn't given up on them, not even the worst of them. Some of the worst churches in the entire New Testament, the ones that are most deeply in sin, are still called God's beloved in the midst of those letters, like 1 Corinthians. Read 1 Corinthians and say, I wonder how messed up this church is. And it's like, yeah, pretty messed up. Probably messed up, more messed up than almost any other church that you could imagine. And it starts out with Paul saying, Jesus has sanctified you and he has called you. That's what Jesus pronounces over his churches. He hasn't given up on anyone. He has defeated death and he holds authority over death. And this Jesus sits at the right hand of God and is coming again to judge the living and the dead. And so he has a message for us because that time of judgment is coming. He has a message for his churches to take to heart. And so as we walk into going through the rest of Revelation over this fall, I think here are some key takeaways. I'll invite the worship team up to lead us in worship as we go through these takeaways. Number one, recognize that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord over history. Jesus is Lord over the church. Jesus is Lord over you and me. Jesus is Lord over our church's history, the past, the present, and the future. It's all on Jesus. It's not on us. It's all on Jesus. And so remember, Jesus is walking amongst his churches. Jesus is walking. He's active and present. And he's calling out to the world from amongst his churches. And when they hear his voice, they're going to look to the church first. They're going to say, where is that voice coming from? And they're going to see us. And so we need to regard his ways as better. That is, we need to listen to him and obey what he says. We need to. It's not a choice. We need to. We need to testify to his work in our life and live worshiply, dedicating ourselves to God. And above all else, we need to have hope. If it's really all up to Jesus, it's not up to us, then it's all in Jesus' hands. And he's walking through his churches. He's warning us. And we listen to the warning. That's our responsibility, to listen to the warning and to act on it. But our future really isn't in our hands. It's in his. Our future is not in our hands. It's in his. Because he is our Lord, and he is the Lord of all. Would you pray with me? Oh, Father, we thank you that you promise us blessing as we read this book, as we read this letter that you have given to your churches. We thank you that you have messengers who you call to go out and share your message, your good news. We thank you that you are walking amongst your churches, that you're walking amongst our church, that you're active and present. I ask, Father, that you would give us a vision of what it means to worship a God who has eyes that are blazing like fire and whose feet are like bronze and whose voice sounds like thunder. Arm us, Father, with the sword of your Spirit, which is the word of God, so that we can bring your word as the weapon against the world in grace and in truth, as you hold us in your right hand as your messengers. Help us to dedicate our lives to you, Father, to live every day in worship of you, asking, what is it that God would have me do today? And Father, give us hope and give us peace about the future, our future and the future of our church, knowing that our future is actually your future, and it's in your hands. So, Father, when we try to grasp hold of our future like it's ours to hold and not yours to command, we ask that you release our hands, release our grasp, and help us to see how you are at work so we can testify to that and have a vision for the future that's centered on you, not on us, because it's all about you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.